We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
You hadn't been converted very long. It had happened really privately. A friend had suggested to him that he read his Bible. And so he started. And having read his Bible for a while, he discovered that he believed it to be true. He worked out what a Christian was from the Bible, which is a fairly strange place, one would think. Committed his life to Jesus and to become a Christian. He knew from the scriptures and from what he had seen in culture that Christians went to church. So he went to the church of his fathers. But when he was there, he felt uncomfortable because he couldn't see any relationship between what he'd read in the scriptures, what he'd come to know in Jesus, and what was taking place inside the church. The people running the service hardly ever referred to the scriptures, and when they did, they always seemed to make them say something quite different to what he could quite plainly see they meant. And so, not having had great connections with that church before, just Christmas and Easter kind of arrangements, he decided that he should go looking elsewhere, that couldn't be the true church. But how do you find the true church in a land like Australia where there's one on every corner? He remembered the passage in Matthew chapter 23 that described the religious people of Jesus' day. And he thought that the real church, the true church, should fit in to some extent with the kinds of things that Jesus is saying and should not display the things that Jesus is condemning. He latched especially onto verse 6 of chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. They love the places of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. And so he wandered from church to church in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, looking for a church that had no special seats for the clergy, on the grounds that any church that had special seats of honour for the clergy couldn't be a true church of Jesus Christ. And after 6 months, he still hadn't found the church. Every one of them had failed on that test alone. He had several others, but they also failed on those. But the church without special seats couldn't be found. It's a fairly sad story, isn't it? And yet, that is the way it is amongst religious people. The gospel he knew, the salvation by Christ he knew about, but the church supposedly of the Christian people did not demonstrate the gospel on the most simple observable criterion from the scriptures itself. It's a great testimony to the practice of religion in our society. For religion is always practiced. Throughout the centuries and all over the world, people hide from God in religious observances. They hide from God because they are guilty and cannot face him. They hide from God in religious systems that pretend to draw close to God, that pretend to be about God, but actually keep God away from their lives. Lock him up inside buildings, inside practices, with special people who are a good buffer zone between us and the Almighty. People to whom we give then certain credits, certain status, certain positions of honour, because they are the ones who are going to deal with the Almighty for us, but people who in fact keep us from God, who do not teach us the truth about God, because ultimately we do not want to hear the truth. We pay them to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We pay them to say soft and nice things. God loves you. It's a wonderful world. You have tremendous potential within yourself. Be fulfilled. Be filled. Be satisfied. Go. All is well. We pay them to do it all in the name of God. Recently, one of the most famous of the radio broadcasters of our land, of our city, rang up a clergyman in the city of Sydney to complain about the fact of his marriage interviews. For he had the audacity to try and talk to couples who are seeking to be married in his church, to talk to them about marriage and to try and help them in the basic principles of how to relate as husband and wife. And our well-known talkback man argued with the clergyman on this matter quite strongly and suggested that all the clergyman needs to do is run the service. That's all he needs to do. Don't get involved in the lives of the people. I mean, he took his kids along to get baptised, been along to other people's baptisms, and the words don't matter. The words got no consequence, really. That's just an irrelevance. It's just the whole religious thing you go through. And the church will never go ahead as long as it wants to make meaningful statements. Religion, you see, that will enable me to feel good because I've still got connection with God, but won't let that connection come anywhere near me so as to touch me, change me, affect me, or interfere with anything I do. The practice of religion is universal. And in this chapter, Jesus attacks it with enormous vigour, pointing out its woeful characteristics. And what was true of the religion in Jesus' day is true in ours. What was true in his culture is true in ours. For there are all kinds of woeful characteristics, failures in religion. I've tried to gather them together under four headings, which will mean we'll chop around the chapter a little bit. But the context of the passages and the verses is very easy to follow. The first of those woeful characteristics is human show. It is of the essence of hypocrisy not to practice what you preach and to do actions in order to impress others, not necessarily because they're right, but because it will bring the favour of other people. That is, religion looks to be all about God. We come to worship God, but in fact it's all about ourselves. We come to be seen by men worshipping God. God is not impressed. Verse 5 you will see. Jesus says, verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. It's all for show. They make their phylacteries wide. That's not your everyday word, is it? It's lovely. It's a little too long for a Scrabble word. Even for Boggle, it would stretch one. Phylacteries. They are parts of the scriptures. For you're told in the book of Deuteronomy, isn't it, that you are to write the scriptures out and to tie them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children as you get up. And so people made phylacteries. Little bits of the scriptures written out, scrolls written are out, put into boxes very often and tied to the forehead. Tied to the arms, tied to parts of your anatomy. Now you see the phylacteries. Important, you see, as a demonstration that you are a man of the Bible. You have it written, you're carrying it around, and you can be seen by others. You see, they make it very big, not little squibby ones that can't be seen by people so that you're a private believer, but big ones so that you can be a real public believer. The tassels of their prayer shawls are long. I drove up past Eddie Avenue, not Eddie Avenue, up Albion Street this afternoon, and there a couple of men obviously come from the cricket ground. How do I know they came from the cricket ground? Because they were wearing red and white scarves of the Swans who were playing at the cricket ground this afternoon. How did I see that? Because the scarves were so long and big. Everybody who walked along could see those blokes had been... No one would need a scarf on a day like today. No one would need a scarf that long, even on the coldest of days. In fact, it just hung loosely down from their shoulders onto the ground. What was the scarf about? It was advertising their support. It was saying, now that is a form of religion, it's not the one I had in mind, but people with their prayer shawls, you see, can have them long and flowing so everybody can see where they have been and where they are going. The practice of dressing so that people will know that you have come from the synagogue or going to the synagogue is still fairly obvious for us if we live in the eastern suburbs. But you see, you can translate it out of Judaism and out of the first century to the same thing, can't you? Because you can pick people going to church by the size of the black Bible, can't you? It's much the same principle. You may not have it tied to your forehead. The size of most black Bibles, it's hard to tie them to the forehead. You may not, but you are still doing the same thing in your advertisements, isn't it? You can still be doing it with pride in your heart as people observe you walking there. It is still possible. It's always possible. The Christian stickers, the signs that people put up that they are Christians on the back of their cars and the back of their helmets, the back of their shirts. The way we can identify who we are. Or that other practice that comes in other denominations and sometimes in the Church of England. Everything that's evil occurs in the Church of England, so just assume I'm talking about it all night. But I have others on my mind sometimes. On the first day of Lent, to put ashes on your forehead, walking around with a smudge just above the sign that you see you have started the great season of repentance. A sign to whom? To God? Now, he knows whether you have or haven't. No, it's a sign to everybody at the office, isn't it? Hey, Philip, you know you've something about your... You looked in the mirror lately, you know? No? Oh, the ashes! Yeah, well, I'm repenting. Just want you to know. I mean, great thing, isn't it? I've given up ice creams for Lent. Why my stomach's going, I should give them up all year. And people still dress, and you see them. Have you not seen in recent times the Muslims growing in number around the eastern suburbs, dressed up in a religious display? Do you still not see the hats on the Jewish community, the skull caps, which identify them immediately in their relationship with God? It's between them and God, isn't it, for all to see. Do you not see clergy dressed up in special robes, special attire? Went to lunch today with a group of people. There is a clergyman sitting there with his clerical collar on. Notice that everybody who walked in and out of that restaurant today noticed that there was a clergyman sitting there with his... couldn't help but notice. Who else walks around with a dog collar around his neck? Apart from dogs. And in verse 6, you see, it's the prominent seats. It's the seats of honour. Have you seen them here? We have lovely big old ones up there in the corners, bishop's chairs. Dreadfully uncomfortable things. Always a relief I'm not a bishop. However, they're there, you see, in case a great one should arrive, we've got the throne to sit them on. Put them in all their resplendent glory, you see. Here is a special man. Here's a super-duper man. Here is a all very next to God man. That's why he's so far up that end of the building, you see, because that's where God dwells. That's why the people in the French cafe next door, you see, are closer to God than the people down the back pew there. Because he's up there, close to them. You come to the wrong place if you want to get close to God. Nick in next door and eat a big meal. Then you're close to God, up near with the bishop. Seats of honour, you see, you have. Religion is always like it. He describes it as, in verses 25 to 28, you see, as being concerned with the externals. Like the people who will wash up just by washing the outside of the cup. I mean, that is a relatively useless activity, isn't it? You would not be pleased with a cup presented to you which is dirty on the inside but spotless on the outside. Yet that is how we think we can relate to God. That how I appear externally is of any significance. God is interested in the heart of a man, in the soul of a person, in what they are like in reality, not in how they can dress themselves up religiously. That is a nothing. They are like whitewashed tombs. The people of Israel have in their law in the Old Testament that they're not to touch a corpse or a tomb, and to touch such a thing would defile them ceremonially. And so, especially around Passover time, there was a great tradition of whitewashing the tombs so as to mark them out, so that no one would just walk across them or get contaminated by them. But it became quite a developed art to whitewash tombs, and Jesus picks the picture of the whitewashed tomb as a marvellous example of the religious life of people. Brilliantly white and clean and sparkling outside, with the maggots at work inside. That is what religious people are like. They can put on the show and be eaten out by corruption internally. Done for men to see. Religious is always concerned with the externals, the visibles. It's very important that you've been baptized. It's very important that you have been confirmed. It's very important that you're married. It's very important that you go to the right kind. None of those things are important in the slightest, are they? It's what's on the heart of a person that matters to God. That is the crucial. Am I saying don't get baptized, don't get confirmed, don't get married? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's a trifle. It's the reality of your heart that matters. That's what really counts in God's eyes, and it should in ours. But no, we get very hung up about the externals, about it being done the right way. The appearance of righteousness is what we're concerned. The language of Zion, the ability to speak in Bible verses. You can actually have conversations in Bible verses if you set your heart to it. The great and hearty singer, the person of long and eloquent prayers, is not necessarily any closer to God. Maybe just a sign they've got a good singing voice, sometimes a bad one, that's why they do it so heartily. Maybe that they've just had too many classes in English literature, and that's why they give you long and eloquent prayers. It's frequently that they're hypocrites. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want the external shows and signs. That's of little interest. Or again, you can see the seats and honour back there in verse 6. The love of titles. Verse 7, to be greeted in the marketplace, to have men call you rabbi. The word rabbi came from the word great one and came to be known as teacher. And rabbis had a particularly important significance within the Jewish community. And Jesus says, there's no need for you to be called rabbi because you have one teacher. You have one master. You are all brothers. You're all one. Now you see, there may be people who do the task of teaching, although ultimately we only have one teacher, namely Jesus. A teacher will only teach what Jesus says. That's all I'm trying to do. If I teach beyond what Jesus says, then don't believe me. I only know what Jesus says. I only know what the scriptures say. I'm not teaching anything new. I'm not teaching anything of my own invention. I'm teaching what Jesus says. He is our teacher. I'm seeking to find what Jesus says and what that will mean for us. You only have one teacher, that's Jesus. So you mustn't call me teacher. Rabbi, that I'm doing a task does not give me the status as if somehow you are my disciple. You're never to be my disciple, you're Jesus' disciple. He is the one to whom we're committed. I am but a brother of no greater significance or status than any other brother or any other sister within the congregation of God's people. But yet, what do we have? We have professors and we have bishops and we have pastors and we have fathers and we have doctors and we have all the kinds of honours and titles that people will go, and there are those who will insist upon the title. I was at a meeting, and as I stood in a group of people, a man of some prominence and importance within Christianity entered the room, and as he went around greeting people around about me would look forward to the opportunity of meeting him, I noticed. And as he came up, he proffered his hand out to be shaken, but not really to be shaken, because as he proffered his hand out, there's this massive ring on one of his fingers, and the people beside me would kneel down before him and kiss his ring. Is that just one of the equals? Is that my brother? To be falling down before him and kissing his ring? And he does it in the name of Jesus, who says, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father and he is in heaven." You see where my friend had problem as he went from church to church, looking for a church that ever fulfilled what Jesus taught. When you have that kind of nonsense going on, blatant hypocrisy, total rejection of the Word of God, because it's human show. We must never be like that, friends. Second woeful characteristic is that authority is misused. Notice in verse 2 that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, sit in Moses' seat. They are teaching the law of God, and that is their real authority, that they are the teachers of Moses. And Moses has a real authority, for he speaks the words of God. There is a real authority in the teaching of the word of God, but this is misrepresented in their lives in verse 3. They may teach it, but they don't practice it. And worse than that, they use it to enslave people in verse 4. They tie heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders and were not willing to move a finger to move them. Their enslavement of people in verses 13 and 15 keeps them out of the kingdom of heaven. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, and you will not let those enter who are trying to do so. You travel the world to get a single convert, only to make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. They have the word of God, but they so minister it to people as to make sure that they will never benefit from the word of God. For they themselves do not obey the word of God, which they stand to teach. What a dreadful state it is that the teachers of God's word use it to bind men and women into slavery of hell. And is that not what we see in church after church throughout the world? That people go to hear the word of God and are not taught it, but rather they are told false ways of salvation which hold them in condemnation. They are given more and more religious burdens of rules and regulations and requirements and rituals, but they are not given God and salvation and the liberation of Jesus Christ. Just a painful route of hell, where they must come to this service and to that service and bow the knee at this and that and say these things and that and so forth. Last night I was listening to a radio station, and on Saturday nights they do, I was driving around somewhere, I can't remember now, and they were, I can't remember the radio station, I just don't want to advertise it, and they give a countdown of the top 40 hits of different years, and it's a sign of my continuing age that I like listening to it because it kind of fills me with nostalgia. Anyway, they were counting down the hits of 1974, and I obviously didn't listen to the radio in 1974 because I didn't recognise any of them until they got down to about 9 or 10 or something like that. But when they got down there, they came to that song sung by an Australian nun, I think, which was called The Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but fairly familiar words. And after she had sung that, the disc jockey who was running through it says, "Well, I felt fairly naughty in the last week, so maybe we need it again." So off he went again for a little while, you see. It revealed a tradition from which he came, which uses the Lord's Prayer not as a way of praying to God, but as something that has to be repeated over and over again by those who have failed to live up to the rules and regulations, and who think they can appease God by being able to rattle out the Lord's Prayer 10 times, 15 times, 20 times, as if somehow God will be pleased because you can rattle it off like that. You see, it comes from the man being bound under a religion that, even though he has left, he has not left. A religion that never takes you to God and knows nothing of the liberation of forgiveness that is found in the death of Jesus Christ. He has been enslaved by people who do not teach the word of God, but standing as teachers, teach the word of the devil. Authority misused is part of the woeful characteristics of all religion. And false distinctions is the third one I draw your attention to. False distinctions and the other things, they all go together and they're interwoven. Distinctions which are about show rather than righteousness, or distinctions which bind people. I mean, they're closely linked to the show and to the authority misused. But look in verses 16 to 24, where he speaks of the blind guides who make distinctions about swearing by the temple, which really are false and phony. Swearing by the altar. If anyone says he swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. It is a subtle distinction of casuistry. We know of other examples in the rabbis. We don't know of those particular ones from first century Judaism, but we know of this one. One rabbi writes, "He who vows by the Torah," that is by the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, "he who vows by the Torah has said nothing. But he who vows by that which is written therein, his words are binding." See, it's exactly the same kind of thing that Jesus has here. That is a distinction that boggles the mind, isn't it? That if I swear by the first five books of Moses, well, I haven't sworn anything. I can be forgiven that because I really wasn't saying anything. Whereas if I say, I swear by the words found in the first five books of Moses, well, I've got to keep that. That's a real vow. Now, if your mind can grapple with the distinction there, you are a son of the devil like the rest of them. That is really dreadful nonsense. Those kinds, and they're the kind of distinction that you see Jesus is picking at. If I swear by the altar, that's nothing. If I swear by the gift on the altar, oh, I've got to keep that word. I've made a promise, haven't I? I've got to keep it. Jesus, of course, back in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." His disciples must be people of their word, whether or not they've signed a contract, and without this kind of religious shibboleth. Here is the character, though, of these kinds of distinctions, clever distinctions, which still can be found today. Subtle word games by which you can excuse this kind of thing and that kind of thing while holding people under condemnation on other kinds of things. And so you'll find in the Church of England, bishops who will actually be able to explain to you why adultery is perfectly acceptable, why telling lies perfectly acceptable, why even a part of materialism is perfectly acceptable, but why conducting a church service like this evening without having a surplice on is totally unacceptable to God. As if the clothes I wear will make us acceptable to God, whereas the morality we practice is a matter of irrelevance. And you say, but the Bible says quite clearly you shall not bear false witness. Yes, but there's times when it's right, isn't there? It depends on what the kind of false witness is. Let me give you an example of when, and on comes hundreds of casuistic arguments that enable you to put the thin edge of the wedge through the commandments of God until in the end you can't believe anything they say. My father heard the other night and was horrified. The bishop in the Church of England here in Australia, explaining how he can not believe that Jesus rose from the dead and still preach the Easter message. It's a very interesting piece of mental gymnastics. I have heard the man speak, and at the time in which I heard him speak, he spoke of the Lord's Supper and the great mystery of Jesus' presence in the bread and the wine. That's very important, the real presence of Christ. That's very fascinating, really, because here is a man who believes in the real presence of the real absence. Seeing Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere in Palestine, according to him. See, religious people can play very clever games with words and make very clever distinctions so that you can wind up believing anything you want to believe and feel very close to God. The false distinctions is characteristic of the woeful state of religion. The ultimate one here that Jesus sends up with that sense of humour that most people miss on Jesus, but he had it, is in verse 24, where you strain out a gnat, a mosquito. Tiny, tiny mosquito. You strain that out of your cup of tea, but you swallow the camel that's down the bottom of it. It's not a brand of cigarette in those days. You strained out the mosquito and you swallowed a double-decker bus. That is the characteristic of religious people. They will fight out all kinds of interesting intellectual battles over small minutiae, but at the same time fail on the big things of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And that is still the case. Which day of the week do you meet for church? What are the feast days? What are the fast days? What are the food laws? What kind of food's the right one? Triflings. The gospel of Jesus, the very truth of what it's all about, they don't pay any attention to. And the fourth of these areas is the rejecting of God's word. And I say, all of them are connected up together. The rejecting of God's word is characteristic. They ignore God's word. Not that they're ignorant of it. That would be bad enough. But worse still, they ignore what it teaches. They will say that if that is what it says, then I couldn't believe that. The prophet and the righteous, they will martyr and attack, while their own they will defend. And throughout the centuries, friend, you will find religious people are those who are most fierce in the persecuting of those who care to teach the word of God. The average non-religious person doesn't give a fig. It's the religious person who will constantly be the enemies of the preachers of the word of God. The Church of England persecuted the Wesleys because they had the audacity, the appalling gall, to preach the gospel of Jesus in other people's parishes. The Wesleys, I don't know whether you understand, but the Church of England's all divided up in parishes, little lines drawn on the ground. That is where every minister, we have a parish here, it goes down the bottom of the park and just two or three streets over the other side of Oxford Street, there are parish boundaries. And every minister is to minister to all the people in his parish boundaries, but Mr. Wesley noticed the people in the other parishes were getting very short shrift because they weren't hearing the gospel. So he crossed the line and preached in someone else's parish, and for that they picked up stones and they hurled them at him, they accused him, Mr. Bunyan, the Church of England actually attacked him because he preached the gospel at all. Not even that he was outside his parish boundaries. That he did it was enough. For Mr. Bunyan to be in prison for long enough to write Pilgrim's Progress. Some 13 years did the Church of England persecute that man in prison. Charles Simeon, whom those of you who are with us here should get to know. He is as important as the other two, Bunyan and Wesley. And you must read up your church history sometime. Because Simeon was a university chaplain, in a sense, that's a translation of his real title, in Cambridge for some 54 years. When he was first appointed, the church wardens of his church locked all the pews and the congregation had to stand in the aisles because they wouldn't have him preaching the gospel in their building. Fear not, friends. Your denomination is worse. I'm speaking of the Church of England that I belong to. I'm not really. I'm speaking of the Church of England that I do not belong to, the religious one. That is a dreadful one. But all denominations are like it. And the Jews were like it too. Says Jesus, you talk about our fathers, look what our fathers did to the prophets. They killed them. They rejected them. They spurned them. They wouldn't have them. I mean, if you want to be unpopular in Judaism, be a prophet. No prophet in a prophet. It's bad news. From the days of Abel, which is the beginning of Genesis, through to the blood of Zechariah, which is in the last pages of the book of Chronicles, which is the end of the old Jewish Old Testament, they were persecuted and killed. Dreadful thing. And now you say, but if we were alive then, we wouldn't have done it like our fathers. The very fact that you call them our fathers shows that you would have done it. Do you think you would not have persecuted Bunyan or Wesley or Simeon? You who want to be loyal to the Church of England? I don't know whether there's anyone here who wants to be loyal to the Church of England. Most of those people don't come to our church often. But those who do, those who want to be loyal to such a denomination, rest assured that you would have done the same thing in their day. And you will do it today to those who preach the gospel. Now just hang on, I've got to be very clear here. Those of you who want to be loyal to the Uniting Church, do you want me to give you the history of what you've done to people who preach the gospel? Because you would do the same thing yourselves. You want to be loyal to any of those human religions, you would do the same thing to people who preach the gospel. I picked the Church of England so that you won't think I'm any more bigoted than I am. However, Christian religion, Christianity is different, isn't it? We will not do the same. Firstly, you see, it's not a religion. I know that's a bit of a word game in a sense. I mean, what is a religion? Religion's an almost impossible word to define. But it's not like the others, is what I'm trying to say. It's not made of rules and regulations. It's not made up of requirements and rituals. It's made up of a relationship with God through Jesus. You don't have to go anywhere, be anywhere, do anything in particular. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. That is no requirement in terms of a rule, a regulation. Christianity is not about living up to some moral code. It's about being forgiven, because you can't live up to the moral code. Christianity is about knowing Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, irrespective of what you have done or are doing. Christianity is not about going to church to worship God. You don't worship God in a church. Christianity is about living your whole life for God as the love of your heart and soul. You don't get closer to God by observances and doorkeeping and externals. You get closer to God because his Son's death has washed you clean. Because he loves you, sinner as you are, and sent his Son to die for you, pay the penalty for you. It's about having God's Spirit poured into you and you being given a new heart so that you will obey God, not externally, but from your heart, as a changed person, someone who has been born again. As a child, I had the great benefits and blessings of going to the Church of England, who taught me a Scripture Union chorus, which I will not sing for you. But it goes, "It is not try but trust, it is not faint nor fear, it's not to write because I must, but write because it's right. I must not trust myself or I shall surely fall, but trust in him who died for me, and let him do it all." One of the very few thoughts of my childhood I can remember was wrestling with what I was singing, trying to understand what it meant when it said, "It's not to write because I must." Because that's the essence of religion, you see. There's all kinds of rules and regulations. You must do this, you must do that. It's not that it says, though. You do what's right because it's right. That's the reason in the gospel of Jesus, just because it's the right thing to do. Because Christianity is about having a new heart, a changed person who wants to do right because it's right. Not because I must in order to get closer to God, not because there's a carrot hanging in front of me or a whip behind me. It's not rules, it's not regulations, it's not myself. I must not trust myself or I will surely fall, but trust in him who died for me and let him do it all. It's quite different. Furthermore, Christians should not practice religion with all its accompanying woes. The teaching of Jesus, I would have thought, in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel is perfectly plain. The religious observances are not of Christ. We are not to be doing it hypocritically. We're not to be doing things for show. We're not to be binding, condemning moralists, but rather preaching a gospel of freedom and forgiveness a message of the love of God that is found in Jesus. We're not to be making subtle distinctions between different gnats that we will and will not filter out while swallowing our camels. We're to be quite different. We mustn't call teachers father. That is not right. We mustn't concern ourselves with externals. We should not practice these things. However, sadly, tragically, in fact, pathetically, we must confess that often Christianity is religious and is therefore woeful. In the name of Christ, churches everywhere have special seats for the clergy. Names and titles. Reverend. Very reverend. Right reverend. Most reverend. Venerable. Even I have heard arguments as the distinction between a rector and a vicar. And whether it's right to call someone the Reverend Doctor or the Doctor the Reverend. That is an important distinction to hold. And it's at least worthy of the half-hour discussion I heard on it one day. When, if we had stuck to the gospel, we could be free. We could be so markedly different, so clearly standing out from the rest, not by show, but because of reality. Not because we're wearing our faith on our shirt sleeve, but because if the heart is changed, then it will inevitably affect the way in which we live. And it cannot help but be seen by people. They will know we are different because of our love for one another, because of the way we live, the values we hold, the actions we take, the choices we make. The real things of life will show it. So then what should be our expectations in life? Well, you can always expect people to be religious, because religion will continue forever in the name of Christ and in other people's names, because people cannot in their guilt face God, and therefore, because they cannot deny him either, they will create all kinds of fig leaves to hide behind, so that they will not have to face God in their sinfulness. And there is no more woeful fig leaf to hide behind than religion. Woeful because it's such hypocritical nonsense. Woeful because it reduces men to such slavery. Woeful because it's such babbling gibberish. Dumb and stupid are its ceremonies. And such people will always be in opposition to the truth of God. In fact, no greater opposition will we ever have than from religious people. Here is where we will do the battle. Here is where we can be expecting to be persecuted and hated and reviled. But we must look for godly teachers. We must seek to become godly. We must seek to become godly teachers if that is what God gives us the gift to do. Godly teachers are those who obey God's word first and foremost, in sincerity, and therefore who are examples of what we teach, the word of God, the word of our real teacher, Jesus. If you want to ask questions or make comments about what is said? Ken? Ken raises the question, as many of us leave here, let's say leave university, leave Sydney, go elsewhere, go to the country, how do we, what should be our reaction to the churches there, and how do we work out how to find churches where the word of God is being taught? Well, I think my friend's method was a fairly good one in Matthew 23, in taking that along and looking at the way in which the whole congregational activities are practiced. However, my guess is that after you've done that to every church in a particular country town, you will have arrived at the end of the last church and still not found one that follows Matthew 23. I'm sorry that it is that way, but my friend 6 months in the eastern suburbs found it to be that way. So, I think it's an area in which we're going to have to teach Christian people. We're going to have to move to change. You cannot expect non-Christians to come amongst us and understand the gospel of Jesus if everything we do denies the gospel of Jesus. It's an important thing that we need to bring into change into the congregational lives. So you need to find the church which is receptive to the word of God, even if it is not practicing it fully. Now, I don't know whether you realise this or not, but that is the congregation which I hope you are in at the moment. If you think this church practices the word of God fully, then you don't know us properly or the word of God properly. One or the other. Because rest assured, we are not fully practicing the word of God, are we? If we were, we'd be perfect. Are we perfect? No. Therefore, we can't be, can we? Very simple to follow that one out. You do not find the perfect church. What you've got to look for is a church that is open to be taught the word of God. People who want to do what God says, and who therefore, when they read what God says, are willing to change. The church that is not willing to change is already committed to being rejecting the word of God, because the word of God will always call upon imperfect people to change. So you need to see the church which is teaching the word of God and which is seeking to learn by the word of God. If it's in that context, then the day comes when Matthew 23 arrives, you can point out to them the inconsistencies involved. Unfortunately, my friend, you see, didn't have that particular spiritual insight. He thought the church would have to fulfil every word from the beginning. Now, it's taken him years to come to terms with the fact that churches are imperfect. He's now joined up with a church, and that's a long story which I'll share with you some other time because it's full of fun and spiritual lessons. But it seems to me his standards were right, and yet unrealistic. That's the problem. You've got to have realistic standards, but you must also have the right ones. It's a long question. Before you leave, at the end of each year, we do try and run some courses. I'm looking to Cole to make sure that he writes it down for our diary again, you see. We do run some courses about leaving and going elsewhere. Can I give one clue, though, that we need to break free about? Do not stick with a denomination. That is an absolute dead set failure. Do not stick to a denomination. Because it doesn't matter what brand name they run under, in one place they'll be different from another place. I'm happy if you stay in the Church of England. I'm happy if you join the Reformed Church of Australia. I'm happy if you've been, and our friends who have left over the years from here, are in all kinds of denominations. And it really doesn't matter. What matters is that you gather with the people of God, and you'll know them because they are keen to hear what God's word says and to put it into operation. Unfortunately, we see some people, though, who want to hang to denominations. They grow up, we see it coming down here a lot, they grow up in a country town where their church X was wonderful, their Anglican church, I'll keep it that way, was wonderful. Great fellowship, great learning. They come down to Sydney and they go to the local Anglican church because isn't it the same? And it's not. But because it's Anglican, they'll stick with it, to their detriment. Do not stick with brand names. Alistair? What about Christians who put stickers on their cars? Is it really being self-righteous and showing off? Well, I will not ask for a show of hands here. Each man must judge his own heart, and each woman must judge her own heart as to why it is there. I am very ambivalent about them. I know my own capacity for pride, and therefore I do not put it on my car. But it's a matter of liberty that each person... I'm not making a new rule, you must not have a sticker on your car. Right? No new rules. I know what I would be. I must admit, though, that I am always encouraged to see that there are other Christians around about. Always gives me some sense of encouragement. And in terms of the advertising industry, if they could have hundreds of people driving around with an advertisement on the back of their car, they would pay lots of money for it. So presumably the advertisers say it's good advertising. But for me, I would have problems with it, so I don't. For you, you don't have problems with it? Well, go ahead. Be free. Rejoice. I'm glad for you. We're having true confessions here at the moment. She doesn't put a sticker on her car because she'd be afraid of having an accident and then she wouldn't be able to swear at the person. And there are some people out to say that when they've had a sticker on the car, it's helped them drive more honestly. See, because they're worried all the time about... Of course, the Christian response always is to drive honestly anyway, isn't it? Sticker or no sticker. If the reason I'm driving honestly is because I'm afraid that I've got a sticker on the keys and people will judge, that's not right, is it? I should drive honestly because it's right. I must do what is right because it's right. Not because I must. However, Alan? Alan has said that, again, true confessions, he was told once not to walk at a certain part of a church building because that was not right for him to be walking in. And do I think there's any particular place that's holy ground and so on? Yeah, it is an absolute nonsense, so that we go on with. This, my friends, is a leaky rain shelter. Because it's got pointy windows and a high roof, and because it's built of stone, which nothing else around about is... People want to say it's a church. We used to give out a leaflet, I don't know if we still give it out, for people who wander in off the street. I don't know if that's still around, is it, Derek? And it's a good one. Tony Morford wrote it for us, you see, and he tells you about the different parts of the building and when it was built and all the rest of it, and he finishes up by saying, now you've seen the building, come and meet the church. Because the people are the church of God, not the building. But there has become a whole tradition of architecture of being able to describe different bits of the church by different names. Nearly all are the names of the temple. And the ultimate blasphemy is to say that that bit up there behind the rail, which I may say about 30 years ago was cut in half in size, they moved the rails, but that bit up there is the sanctuary, the holy place, you see, the place where God lives. That's a dreadful blasphemy. Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not that bit of land. Because Christ is the temple of God, where man meets God. Not that little bit up behind the rail. Yet there are churches that have got all kinds of rules and regulations. There's a very great and godly preacher in our city who's run children's missions for years, Owen Shelley, some of you will know. A great warrior of the gospel. I was working in a church once where he came to preach in the evening service. And because he's not a clergyman, the minister wouldn't allow him to sit up there on the special seats. He had to sit down with the choir because he was good enough to preach from the pulpit, but he wasn't good enough to be able to sit up in God's little acre because he hadn't been zotted by a bishop and stuck a collar around his neck. You see? That's an appalling view of the gospel of Jesus and of the ministry of the gospel. It really is dreadful. There was a church, another church I attended for some time, where the women used to clean the churches on Fridays, but every time they came to clean in the sanctuary, they had to put a hat on. God does not live in little pockets behind barbed wire rails. He lives in the heart of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he is. Not up there. And to go on with that nonsense, you wind up with the people in the French restaurant being closer to God than you and I. Well, than you, anyway. Don't provoke me, brother. Ah, thank you, brother. That's a very difficult one, isn't it? How do you cope with the difficulty of teaching the Word of God when you yourself are not keeping it? And when people know you're not keeping it? And so it really is an exercise in hypocrisy, isn't it? Friends, I do want to make clear, I do not keep the Word of God perfectly. I'm going to make that very clear. I am a sinner and a wretch. What Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 is enormously helpful to me. It's been helpful to me for years, this one. 1 Timothy 4. James, while you look that up, you might remember James 3 warns people not to become teachers because they're judged with greater strictness. James 3, verse 1 following. 1 Timothy 4. Command and teach these things, verse 11. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, purity. Until I come again, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Don't neglect the gift which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Marvellous little passage. I won't give you another sermon now, although I'm tempted on that passage. You see, he's telling him to do two things. To give himself to teaching and to give himself to living. And he's to set an example by his living for the congregation. In purity, in speech, in life and love and so on. He's to devote himself to that. Watch your life and also your teaching. So the Christian minister can never say, do as I say and not as I do. The Christian minister's got to say, do as I say and do as I do. And then that just heightens your problem and you say, yeah, but what I do is not so crash hot. Does that mean I have to have arrived before I can actually ever get up to teach? No, no, look what he says here. Verse 15. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Not that so that everyone may see your arrival, but that they may see your progress. I am a sinner like you are a sinner. I am a struggling Christian like you are a struggling Christian. Watch my struggle. I can't say watch my victory, don't have it. But I can say watch my struggle. I am seeking to set for you an example which is a true example of truth and life and love and faith and purity. I'll give you one classic example. I think I've used it before. We'll close with it and you can ask me other questions privately. A dear friend of mine, Gary Speckman, I don't think it matters I use the name, he did it publicly, at a conference I was at. I was speaking at and he was running for his group called Student Life. And at one of the meetings, after they'd had a rather rugged game of football, he said at the beginning of the meeting, our friends, he said, I just want to say something before we start the meeting again tonight. He says, I just want to say sorry. He said, I really shouldn't have acted like I did on the football field. It's a great weakness of mine to become so competitive like that and to enter into party spirit. And that was an error of mine. I tell you, I nearly died. The very idea of publicly apologising to a group of people. I mean, private apology is pretty dreadful, but publicly, to actually confess my sins and to ask people to forgive me for my sins just was almost overwhelming. But, my friends, how very godly that was, isn't it? See, he is giving a perfect example of Christian godliness, isn't he? Not what he did on the football field. That wasn't an example of Christian godliness. But how he dealt with it was. He confessed it. He apologised. He sought forgiveness. Didn't hide it. Didn't pretend it wasn't like that. That's the ungodly way of doing it. He brought it out into the open. And of course, who was there that wouldn't forgive him? Everybody forgave him. And everybody learnt a great lesson about the truth of the gospel. For they saw a marvellous example of a person making progress. in his godly walk, doesn't he? So if a teacher is one who has arrived in the area of godliness, you won't have any more teachers. If a teacher is one who is not concerned about godliness, he's not worth hearing. A teacher is one who must set an example, because he mustn't be a hypocrite like the Pharisees, must set an example, because through the example he teaches, and he saves people both ways, but he must keep on working at it, because in the end what they see is his progress. My fault, most of you know, those who have been here any length of time. I do hope you'll continue to pray for my progress.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.